If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 19. Once again, that's Acts chapter 19. We find ourselves engaged in a situation where God is manifesting his glory in power and spectacular display. The Holy Spirit is providing miracle after miracle through his servant Paul. If we remember, this moment is so wild, so crazy, that any fabric that touches Paul's skin can immediately be scurried off to someone who is ill and sick or demonically possessed. And when the fabric touches the person, the miracle occurs. And the demons flee, and all that is wrong is made right. All that is sick or wounded is made holy and healed. Quite dramatic, yeah? Now, it's preceded by a season of preaching, by a commitment by many people in the city of Ephesus to study, to learn, to know what is true. Hours every day are spent studying and learning God's word, listening to the preaching of the word, preparing their hearts to receive the word. But it would have been quite a moment to see with our own eyes. Can we agree? There are many moments in Scripture that I bet if you're anything like me, you wish you had been there for. Because somehow we believe often that had our eyes gazed upon these moments, our hearts would trust more. If our eyes had only seen, if our ears had only heard, if our feet had only walked in the places where all these things went down, somehow, in some way, we would have more assurance, more faith, more trust, more belief. This was a spectacular moment of mercy. We must remember, of course, that Ephesus is one of the most pagan and idolatrous cities ever to exist on the planet. It was the heart of idolatry in the ancient world. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world is right smack in the middle of Ephesus, a towering temple, four times greater in size than the Parthenon in Athens, which is, by the way, still available for you to walk in. Think about that. Four times greater. One of the wonders of the ancient world and a hotbed for business. Business, until the Christians came, was really good. See, what they would do is they would take all these metals and they would melt them down and form them into little statues. And those statues, of course, were for sale. And they made sure that you could have a medium-sized one for your home and a small one for your pocket. Because idolatry at the time was big business. So as we come to our text today, we must understand both the drama and intensity of what's happening, but we also must understand that the economics of this city are beginning to change. And there are those who love that change, and there are going to be those who despise that change. As we come to the text today, we must understand that there's an opposition to God's glory. And as God is manifesting his divine rights over the people in this city, the enemies are going to be outraged. So here we are. We're in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. This is the word of God spoken to us, and we need to hear it, to believe it, to receive it in our hearts. Acts 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us this morning. We here who are gathered in an assembly to worship you, to glorify your name. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in our hearts that we would see the power of this text, that we would be convicted of our own wrong thinking about worship, our own wrong thinking about what a godly assembly should look like. Lord, forgive us for being so quick to run after our emotions, to feel something, when what we really need is to feel you, your power, and the presence of your Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, and move in us. Change our hearts, focus our minds, renew our affections this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. So we begin in verse 21. After these events, what events? These miraculous, crazy healings. that took place over a long period of time. We must remember that Paul's been teaching in the hall of Tyrannus for years, a couple of them. This is not, ooh, Paul preached a really good sermon and the Spirit dropped and everybody was healed and now we're going to talk about the next day. No, we're going to talk about something that God was doing in the heart of a city, in the heart of a people group who in many ways are representative of the whole of the area. Not just one city, but Ephesus is a gateway to all of Asia. So what God's doing here is not just for the individuals assembled. It's not just for the people who were alive in that day. It's not just for the residents of Ephesus for those 2 years. God is bringing forth his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And that's what we need to remember in this moment. That when we come to study this text, we don't come asking what happened in this isolated moment, but rather, how is this a part of a master unfolding plan of redemption? And part of that plan was that God was going to manifest the spectacular for a season. But he was only going to do that so that it would be clear in the hearts and consciousness of all of those in the city that Jesus Christ is God and that Artemis is a figment of their imaginations. We know that God is a jealous God in all the holy ways we're to understand that word. We know that God desires our worship. We know that God is worthy of our adoration. And so in this moment, God is manifesting his dominion over the spiritual world and the physical world through the ministry of Paul and his cohorts. So after the spectacular has become normal in this city, Paul's asking himself, what's next? Where should I go now, Lord? What is it that you would have me do with my life? Am I to stay? Am I to travel? Is there a new city to go to? Are there new churches to be planted? So Paul begins to wrestle with these, implied in verse 21. So Paul resolves in the Spirit. Notice, Spirit is capitalized here. Paul's not having an internal dialogue with himself. Paul's not asking himself, self, what do you think would be the best use of my life? He's submitting all of who he is to the direction, to the directives, to the will of his Father in heaven, as spoken by the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who indwells Paul and who indwells you and I if we are in union with Christ. So Paul resolves in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. And then he follows that thought with, and after I've been there, I must also see Rome. In fact, the book of Acts will end with Paul alive, shockingly, still alive, and in Rome, waiting to stand before the most powerful man on planet Earth in his day, Caesar. Because Paul's a Roman citizen, and he was brought under attack, persecution. So he appealed to Caesar. That's where the book of Acts is going to conclude. But for right now, Paul's realizing that there's this master plan for the remaining years of his life. I can almost imagine him as a rock star realizing that he's just played his most magnificent season of concerts. because the crowds could not have been greater. The students could not have been more dedicated and motivated to learn. For 2 years, many in this city sat under his teaching of the Word of God for 5 hours a day, every day of the week. That's crazy and powerful. And it's in that setting that the Holy Spirit authenticates his messenger and begins to perform mighty deeds, mighty miracles. Paul's realizing that a time of transition is coming. So when he decides in this moment, verse 22, that the Lord would have him send into Macedonia two of his helpers. He's going to send Timothy and Erastus while he remained in Asia. And here's the quote, for a while. Here Paul is waiting for the moment where he's to begin this journey back through Athens into Asia, back down to Jerusalem, and then eventually to the hotbed of the known world, Rome. Verse 23, at that time, here's Luke breaking back into the moment. At that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now again, last week we talked about this. We're not talking about Taoism here. Christians at this point in this particular area were not called Christians. They were called followers of the way. The way being not a practiced path, not a methodology or a recipe for success. The way is the person of Jesus Christ. They were followers of him, the way, disciples of Jesus. And so that's what they were referred to. So there's this great disturbance among the Christians. Caused by the Christians? We don't know yet. We'll have to find out. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. We see this phrase occasionally in the book of Acts. No little such and such. It's not how you and I talk. Unless we're talking about naming a big, tall, fat guy tiny. Okay, that's kind of the way this is used. The idea here is that there's no little disturbance. Okay, well, if it's not a little disturbance, what is it? It's a big disturbance. And so here, you get it twice in a row. There's no little disturbance, and this guy makes no little amount of money. So is this guy wealthy or poor? Wealthy. Fat wealthy? Crazy fat wealthy. This guy has made generational wealth for his family on his trade. This guy's not making horseshoes. He's not making teacups. He's not making those nice little silver spoons that when you visit a foreign country, you buy for your mom. He's making little idol statues, little silver shrines of Artemis, in the Roman world known as Diana. Verse 25. So he gathers together with the workmen of similar trades. Now, there would be goldsmiths. There would be leather workers. He basically gathers all of the people who make their economic living based on the selling of idolatrous wares and goods. Is this crowd happy with what's going on in Ephesus? No, they're outraged. Because what God is doing in the city has economic significance. Can you imagine if everyone in America began to understand God's design for our sexuality and began to throw away and purchase no more pornography? Several billion dollars a year are made by that industry. Billion dollars. That's a B. Can you imagine if the hearts of those in our country really submitted themselves to God's design for our sexuality? Would sales plummet? Dramatically, yeah? And do you think that the gurus, the moguls, would be upset about that? Yeah. The actors and actresses would lose their income. The producers and all of the people who sell film and all the things that go into production, all of them would take a massive financial hit. And should we be upset about that? No. No, not at all. And yet that's what you see happening in this city. One of the great tragic elements of their community, one of the great manifestations of their brokenness is being ripped from them as people who were broken are being made whole, as people who are lost and dark places are being shown the light and being welcomed in to a new righteousness, one earned not by the works of their hands, but by the sacrifice of the Messiah. So here's Demetrius. He sees what's been happening over the last few years, and he doesn't like it. So he gathers together all the tradesmen, all those who make their living off this idolatry and the business surrounding it. Verse 25, he gathers together with the workmen in similar trades, and he has a speech prepared for them. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded, notice the past tense, and turned away a great many people. The gospel of Jesus Christ is taking hold, not just in Ephesus, but in all of Asia. How? Churches are being planted, and those churches are teaching the gospel. And as that gospel is taught, people believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as those people believe, they study and they learn and they begin to understand. And as they begin to learn and understand and love God and his word, what's going to happen? They are in turn going to teach others. And then they're going to fall in love. And then those people are going to teach others. And you're literally seeing the design of church planting in action, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as a revolution in Asia. And these guys see it. And they hate it. They not only feel financially threatened by it, but their fears are confirmed. Paul's teaching in all of Asia that gods made by human hands are not gods. Now, that's funny to us, yeah? I don't think many of you run home and bow down to little statues, do you? Unless it's a first edition Barbie, our dolls aren't that valuable to us. Yeah? Can you imagine how absurd the idea is, though? Hey, look, I made your god today for the low, low price of $19.99. You too can worship a deity. That's hilarious to us, right? But it was common practice to them. Common. One of the things that's remarkable to think about as a historian of this is that there's no one alive today who worships Artemis. Right? In fact, there's no one in this community that you know of or that I know of who has one of those little silver statues of Artemis. The gospel actually does, within a few hundred years, stamp out all of this form of idolatry in the known world. Isn't that crazy? Because all you had to do was point out that I made it. How can it be God? Right? And as Paul begins to critique that and begins to throw out, you know, that's pretty ridiculous to think that you created your God. Oh, yeah, you're right. There must be something greater than what I can do with my own hands. Oh, insert gospel here, right? Boom. Well, that's what's happening. And here's Demetrius, who makes his living off this trade, who's starting to get upset because people are no longer interested in buying his statues. People are no longer on a tourist break coming to Artemis to make sure that they're good with that God. Verse 27. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Two fears that he has, right? One of the things that's worth noting is that you're only going to see the word danger appear two times in the book of Acts. And both of them are in this text that we're looking at today. It's the only time these two words appear. So there's something that Luke wants us to understand about the fear of an idolatrous people and about the fear of those who propagate false religion for their own wealth. And that's exactly what these guys know that they're doing. They know that they're doing that. And so here you see, there's a danger, alarm, danger, Will Robinson, danger. Danger that we are no longer going to be respected members of our community. There's a danger that if things don't stop, if things don't get turned around, not only here in Ephesus, but in all of Asia, we'll become bad guys. Selling false gods. We can't let that happen. There's a danger here that we may become in disrepute. But also, there's a greater danger that he seems to want to rile these guys up about. And that's that the goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. Now, I have to make this point. If your God can be deposed, is it really God? Think about that. Uh-oh, my God's going to get replaced. Then it was never God to begin with. Right? Because the God of creation, the one who's powerful enough to create all things, to litter stars across the sky, to set the sun in its position, that guy's not getting deposed by anybody, right? The perceptivity of man might lose sight of who God really is, but God himself is not threatened by our perceptions of him. True? Right? God is who God is, regardless of my opinion on the matter. And yet you see Demetrius in this moment manipulating rather effectively this group of artisans who make their living on this industry. Guys, if you're not careful, not only will we become controversial in our activities, but the source of our wealth might be deposed from her high and exalted position altogether. Now that sounds like a religious argument, but I'm here to tell you it's not. He's not appealing in this moment to their religion. He wants to start appealing to their vocation, and then he's going to now invoke their patriotism. Because if Artemis is deposed from magnificence, then what is Ephesus to be famous for? And you're going to see that in the chant that they bring forward. She, that is Artemis, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, I got to call time out here. This is one of the most hilarious statements in all the Bible to me. Because if all of Asia worshiped Artemis unopposed, why are you having a rally? Right? Does all of Asia agree with this moment? Does all of Asia worship Artemis? Does the whole world bow down before Diana? No. Clearly no, because that's the problem that caused the need for the rally. So you can see him trying to stir them up in fervor, in a sort of patriotic fervor. All the world worships Artemis. Okay, well, if that's true, why are you threatened? Why are we having this meeting? What do you need to stir me up into? If all the world worshiped, we have no mission. Oh. If all of the world worshiped Christ, we have no mission as well. Part of the need for our assembly week in and week out is based on the same rationale that there are many in our city, in our country, in our hemisphere, on our planet, who do not know and rightly worship Christ. So rather than convincing you, don't worry, everybody worships Jesus, you don't have to do anything. Rather, if Demetrius understood the significance of his argument, he would not say, all of Asia worships her. He would say, there are those who are starting to blaspheme her. But that's not his argument. So you can see the contradiction even in his own presentation. But his fear is economic, vocational, and patriotic. Watch. Verse 28. When the crowd heard Demetrius, they were enraged and started crying out, "Great is Artemis." Is that what they were crying out? No. What were they crying out? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Why is that significant? Because they're tying their glory into Artemis's glory. That's what's happening right here. So in their cry, in their rally cry, in their song or chant or whatever it is, in whatever form it may have taken over the next couple of hours, they're tied into this one that they want exalted. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. There's an exclusivity that they're claiming upon Artemis. Artemis didn't reveal herself to those in North America, to Germany, to Rome, to Alexandria. To whom did Artemis reveal herself? The Ephesians. So we have not only an economic responsibility to put down this revolt against our God, but we also have a patriotic duty. And that's what they're invoking in this moment. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. If you take Artemis from Ephesus, who are the Ephesians left with as an identity? You attack somebody's identity, they're going to fight, yes? You attack somebody's wallet, they're going to fight, yes? And here, they're doing both. So the crowd is in a frothy, rabid, enraged mode. Verse 29. So the city was filled with confusion. They are all riled up, and they don't know why. Because these people are riled up, everybody else starts to get riled up. You can see the groupthink happening, yes? We're outraged. Oh, well, I like outrage. Matter of fact, I'm a little upset over some issues in my life, so I'm going to jump into your outrage. Why are we outraged? Let's burn down our own storefronts. Let's turn over our own cars. Right? How far removed are we from the LA riots? You guys think you're so much more sophisticated than these folks? We do the same stuff today. Anger is infectious at times. Hostility and frustration can boil over even without clear understanding of why. So here, they're all riled up, and many in the city are confused. What do they do in their confusion? They go to a football game. Sorry. They rush together into the theater. You know, you could still walk in this theater today. If you were to go to Ephesus, you could walk through this theater. It holds somewhere between 24, 25, 26,000 people. Is that a small gathering or a big gathering? Leave the women and children at home, and you've got the majority of the men in the city who could be there, present. So they rush together into the theater. And what do? They drag two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus. These are both Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So they can't grab hold of Paul, who's really the figurehead of this whole deal. Instead, they grab two of his known sidekicks. What are they going to do with these guys? What are they going to do? Why would you grab hold of two guys and drag them into a theater filled with angry and upset people? Is it possible violence is the next thing that's going to come? Is it probable? Yes. So they grab these two poor guys who are known as companions of Paul. So Paul going to hide behind his lackeys? Is Paul going to let two guys take the fall for stuff that's his? No. Paul wants to go in to the crowd. Paul knows two things. One, these guys are not the head of what's happening. I am. And two, I'm a phenomenal orator. Right? So if anybody can talk the crowd out of violence, give me my shot. Put me in, coach. Right? I created this mess. Let me try and clean it up. They're all confused. Let me be the one who brings clarity. It's often a pastor's job to turn confusion into clarity. Paul wants in. But the disciples, the church in that area, won't let him. They won't let Paul go in. Verse 31, even some of the Asiarchs. Who are the Asiarchs? These are Roman provincial leaders. So you can think of them as sort of mayors, as a council, okay? So these guys, their job is to maintain peace. And what they're saying is, hey, Paul, oh, fellow Roman citizen of ours, we don't want another Philippi, pal. We don't want you to take abuse that we're then going to be accountable to Caesar for. So can you stay here and we will try and figure out a way to dissolve this situation? We'll take the tension out, Paul. We really don't want you to go. So here you see Paul submitting to two different ideas. One is the disciples. You just want to keep them alive. This is the moment we need to realize why Luke gave us verses 21 and 22. This is why. So that we don't misunderstand Paul's motives. Paul is not chickening out at this point. Paul has already been told in the power of the Spirit what the outline of the rest of his life is to look like. And if he runs headlong into a lynch mob, is he being obedient to what the Spirit has already revealed? No. So he is. The disciples are confirming. The Roman citizens are confirming for him God's design for this moment. The Lord is not going to choose to use Paul to dissolve this issue. Sometimes we think verses are throwaways so that we can just keep going. Luke is very specifically helping us understand at this point that there's an eternal design happening here. This is not Paul with mixed motives. Paul wants to go in to dissolve it, but he's not supposed to. All right. Well, if Paul isn't allowed to go in, what's going to happen? Verse 32. Some who cried out one thing, some cried out another, for the assembly was in confusion. I thought they were all chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, that's the dominant thought, but anytime there's a chance to get your voice across, you're going to use it, right? So now you start to see the debating and the arguing and the rampant confusion. Why are we here? What are we doing? Yes, I'm outraged. What are we outraged about? Most of them didn't even know why they had come together. If you don't think that a default position for humanity is to be one among many doing the same thing, this is an important text for you. We are like sheep, easily prodded to go and do at the whim of others, unless we have a deeply thought out reason not to. It is easy to go and do what your friends are doing. It is easy to let peer pressure guide you. Yes? And all of us have mistakes made by peer pressure in one form or another. Well, here you see it on display. They don't even know why they're gathered, but they're yelling. They're yelling. They have passion. They have anger. Why are we here? Okay, verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Here's this poor guy who wants to stand up and say, the Jews are not involved. Don't blame us. The crowd doesn't even give him the time of day. Here, the Jews are like, ooh, great moment for us to remind Rome that we're not troublemakers. Right? And so they put this guy forward, and they want him to make a defense to the crowd. Verse 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, they overshouted him. For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Poor Alexander's up there to try and give a speech, and they won't listen to his speech. And it's grosser than the two-year-old who's like, blah, 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 right? They get the whole room to chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you listen while someone's chanting in your face? No. Can you listen while you're chanting in somebody else's face? No. So what do we do with a moment like this? How are we to understand what's taking place here? Well, it's actually quite simple. Verse 35, the town clerk here shows incredible wisdom in timing. How long can a crowd chant for? A couple of hours, right? Any baseball game tells you that at a certain point, unless something really exciting is going on, the wave is not coming, right? Poor football games, right? I feel bad for people who actually go live to NFL football games because they sit there and wait for us at home to have TV commercials. And a two-hour game is made like 3.5, 4 hours because the frothiness of what should take place, we really only have enough stamina for about 2 hours. So here's the clerk. He's going to jump into action. He's going to stand up and he's going to make 4 points. Number one, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? What's his opening appeal? His opening appeal is to numbers. Everybody knows that we have Artemis. It's like opinion polls, right? When did opinion polls become part of our political identity? You ever think about this? 95 people alive today believe Obama X, Y, and Z. 50% of Americans think blue, Y, and yellow. Right? It doesn't make sense. I don't care what your opinion is. Do you have the facts? Do you see how we've traded any sense of sturdy, objective rationality for whimsy opinion and subjective thought? That's what's happening right here. Hey, guys, settle down as a crowd. The riot, it is not needed. Everyone knows that Artemis is true. Everyone believes. Wait a minute. Isn't that the same flaw Demetrius had like 15 minutes ago? There's no need for a riot if everybody already believes. There's no need for a defense if everybody already believes. And yet it's because they're losing ground that the chaos is happening. It's because the gospel is taking hold where the demonic used to hold that everybody's getting upset and their wallets are getting attacked and their patriotism is getting attacked. Everyone knows that Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis. Verse 36. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. These things cannot be denied. But wasn't Demetrius scared of Artemis getting deposed and her magnificence being diminished? Yeah. So then as we understand what's happening, this guy's just trying to soothe them with platitudes and not truth. Whoa. This guy's trying to soothe them with platitudes instead of offering truth. All right? Verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. All right, now, this is one of those moments where you have to stop and stand in awe of how powerful and wonderful God is. Because God in this moment uses a complete lie to vindicate a greater truth. Who started the riot in this story? The Ephesians did, right? The silversmiths and the guilds. So did the Christians start the riot? No. And so here you see a political leader saying, let these guys go before we kill them and then lose our citizenship in the Roman, you know, civilization, and then we're going to get ruled instead of sort of having some autonomous self-government. This is a really bad deal, and it's going to happen really quick if I don't intervene. So let me intervene, and then I can stop you from killing two guys who I don't give a rip what they believe, because ultimately if they were martyred, then this place becomes even more of a Christian hub, and that's not what we want anyway. You can see this guy's gerbils running in his head, right? So here he says, these guys are not blasphemers of Artemis. Question, are they blasphemers of Artemis? Yes, as am I. I blaspheme all other gods because I believe in only one. And so here, he again is leveraging a lie, and yet God sovereignly and wonderfully, mercifully, is going to use their wrong motives to accomplish his right purposes. And so here, these guys are set free. Verse 38, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. Finally, the platitudes cease and the lying and the manipulation ends. And the clerk finally says, if there is a legal problem here, there's a legal solution. And a lynch mob in the theater is not it. Justice is not to be pursued with violence. And that we can agree to. Because the violence you and I needed to be poured out for our justice, we're going to partake of soon. Right? The innocent blood that needs to be spilled for our redemption has already been poured out. There's no need for these two guys to die in that way. There are proconsuls there. Let them bring charges against one another. Verse 39. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. What he's literally saying is, I've got the guards here, and if you don't quietly tuck tail and walk away, then I have to bring the guards in to grab whoever the ruckus leaders are, and then I'm taking you to the court they should have began with in the first place. The proconsuls have been here all day. If there's a legal matter, let's go handle it. But if you persist, I have to step in and people go into jail. And that's not what anybody wants. Verse 40. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. What's the danger? Well, Demetrius sees a danger in that idolatry is losing its grip on the city, and if it loses its grip on the city, it'll lose its grip on the whole area. And the leader of this city sees a different danger. If we get brought up on charges for an unjustified assembly, Rome, who's really the one to be feared, can come in, dissolve our political unions, remove all sense of self-government, and then where's your patriotism now? So Demetrius is scared for his wallet, and so he's going to make arguments. This guy's scared not only for his job, which is also his wallet, but also for his community, because he doesn't want a dictating Rome to step in and remove all autonomy. So what he literally says at this point is, if you really love Ephesus, turn around and go home and do it quietly and quickly before Rome gets upset with us. You can sort of hear the babysitter in that, right? It's not mom and dad, but don't make me go get mom and dad, because if I have to go get mom and dad, I might not be allowed to babysit anymore. And if I don't get to babysit anymore, I'm not making money. See how these motives snowball? But what's the ultimate truth of this moment? The ultimate truth of this moment is that there is always and will always be, until the Lord comes back, opposition to his kingdom. And that opposition will use money as a motivator or a demotivator. They will use power as a motivator or a demotivator. And they will manipulate the people who are susceptible and gullible and unsophisticated to accomplish their purposes. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It's a little silver statue that you took home with you. We're going to lay that down. Here's the catch for you and I. We are just as idolatrous. And we mask our idolatry and sophistication. We don't gather together and chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." We would much rather talk about how awesome the Yankees are. We would much, much, much rather pray for Redskin victories than respect the Sabbath God designed. Our hearts are every bit as fickle, every bit as prone to wanting to love something unworthy of our love, to wanting to serve something unworthy of our affections. All of us are prone to want to vote particular ways based on its economic significances to us. Part of what we must realize is that there is one God who is great, and he will never, ever, ever be removed from his throne. And if we want union with him, we release to him all things. And we serve him with all the gifts that he's given us. We love him with all of the affection he allows us to. And we must cast down our idols. Last week we talked about what it means to burn the scrolls. What are the idols that we consume with fire? And here, Here we're invited to consider our real motivations for living and the real design of Christ for our lives. So in a moment, I'm going to invite these guys up to provide for us the sacrament. But I don't want us to just come and partake willy-nilly. These are not little gods that you should bow down and worship. They are provided by the true God as a sacrament for us, as a means of grace that the Holy Spirit might nourish and strengthen us. They're not designed to make you cry. They're not designed to make you happy. They're designed to reveal Christ to us, that we would remember his death until he comes. And so let me invite all of you to come when the time is right, after they've instituted the supper for us, and to realize that this should not be an act of hype. This should not be an act of inspiration to help you make it to next week. Our hearts are to serve Christ. We are to repent, to believe, and to walk out and live new lives, empowered by his Spirit. Amen? Let me introduce to you Byron. Byron is a teaching elder from Calvary over at Hampton, and he's going to bring with him Dave Miracle, who's a ruling elder there. So if you guys want to come forward, I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered in this place not to express emotion, but to worship, not to find strength in anything but you. So Holy Spirit, come. Come and move in our city, that righteousness would beat back the demonic strongholds in our city. Lord, that the trades who move economically to gain their money by offering evil would well up and shrivel up in our community, because your gospel so goes forth, because hearts are so transformed. Lord, we pray that the porn industry would be removed from our culture. We pray that those who traffic in drugs and abusive habits, Lord, that all these evils that infect our culture, that we glorify on TV and in other places, Lord, that they would be stripped from our culture and from our community. Not in manipulative majority votes, but rather as individuals and households stand firm on your word. Heavenly Father, we pray that the light of the gospel will beat back the darkness of sin and unbelief in our hearts and in our cities. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen.